Our sermon text this morning is Psalm 42 and 43. Again, hear the word of our God. To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, "Where is your God?" When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill Mizar. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. Yahweh will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night His song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, "Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, every good and perfect gift is from you. One of those perfect gifts is your word. From it, we learn of you and your love toward us. Teach us today. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to perceive that we might live in a manner worthy of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was the rather famous and sometimes controversial pastor of Westminster Chapel in London from 1939 to 1968. Well, along with preaching for those 30 years, he wrote many books. And one book was called Spiritual Depression: Its Causes and Cure. It's interesting, out of all that he wrote, that book became one of the most popular and most widely circulated of all of his books. I wonder why that was. Apparently, spiritual depression is a big issue for Christians. Lloyd-Jones listed out five causes of spiritual depression. The first one was temperament. Some people are more inclined to depression than others just because of their temperament. Second was physical condition. Our health can contribute to depression. Third was the after effect of a great blessing. Have you ever had that happen? You experience a great emotional high only to crash down into an emotional low soon after. Fourth was the attack of Satan and the world. Those can take many forms. And then fifth was a lack of belief or faith. And I'm sure we could all list out others. Just a great disappointment in life, or some personal failure or rejection by someone. There are a lot of things that make life difficult, and they could turn into depression. Well, Psalms 42 and 43 are psalms that deal with depression, or as it's called in these psalms, a soul that is cast down. As we read through the psalms, you may have picked up on the similarity between them. You may not even have realized when we went from 42 to 43. For several reasons, Psalm 43 appears to be a continuation of Psalm 42. Most scholars do believe that they go together. So we are going to look at them both this morning. And when they are looked at together like this, there are three stanzas with the same refrain repeated at the end of each stanza. Throughout both psalms, you notice the words I, my, me. Those words are used very frequently. The author tells about his thirst for God and about various difficulties he's experiencing, but in spite of so many first-person pronouns, these psalms are clearly not intended just to be used as personal psalms. Psalm 42 says it was written to the chief musician. And if you remember when we talked about how David organized the Levites into both a choir and an orchestra, well, that was not so that they could give big performances. The Levite musicians led the people in worshiping God in song. So the whole assembly sang these psalms together. They were used corporately. Psalm 42 is the first psalm in book 2 of the 5 books of the Psalter. And most of the 41 psalms in book 1 are written by David. But book 2 was written by several different authors. Psalms 42 through 49 are written by the sons of Korah. Psalm 43 doesn't have a heading that says who wrote it, but that's probably because it's a continuation of Psalm 42. It's really amazing, actually, that we have psalms or anything from the sons of Korah. Back in the time of Moses, Numbers 16, Korah with Dathan and Abiram, they gathered together 250 of the leaders in Israel and they rose up against Moses and Aaron. Korah was a cousin to Moses and Aaron. That means he was also a Levite. The Levites had been appointed to serve God and to serve the priests, which that was Aaron and his sons. And Korah was the main leader of this uprising. Now, Moses told Korah and the rest of the 250 men to take censers, put incense in them, and come the next day before Yahweh. And then everyone would see what Yahweh would determine about their complaint. Well, the next day, when the men came with their censers, Yahweh consumed the men with fire. And the earth opened up and swallowed their entire households, tents, people, and everything. Well, that settled the dispute. However, Numbers 26:11 says that the sons of Korah did not die. So apparently, Korah's sons didn't follow him at all in this rebellion. So they survived him as Levites. And about 450 years later, when David was king, the descendants of the sons of Korah were among the musicians whom David appointed to lead musically in worshiping before God. And they wrote some of the psalms recorded in the scriptures. Psalms 42 through 49 are some of them. And as we read through Psalms 42 and 3, you probably noticed they sound very honest, don't they? It's this type of honesty that prompted John Calvin to write, "I have been wont to call the Psalter, not inappropriately, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror." The Psalms reveal and deal with our heart before God. These two psalms are good examples of that. Now, unlike David's psalms, for these two psalms, we don't know the specific author. We just know it was one or more of the descendants of Korah. We don't know when they were written. We don't know the situation surrounding why they were written. We do know they were placed in the Psalter. They were used for temple worship. So they were intended to be sung and used by God's people, and they would have been sung by Jesus many times during his life. During the time then of the Old Testament, worship was, it was centered in the tabernacle until Solomon. And then when he built his temple, it was centered in the temple. So if you were going to come before God, it had to be at the temple. Because that was the place of God's presence among his people. That's why in 42 verse 2, the psalmist says, "When shall I come and appear before God?" He's asking, when can I come to the temple and worship? So worship back then was centralized. But when Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit on the church after his ascension at Pentecost, that decentralized worship. From then on, whenever or wherever God's people gathered for worship, they as the congregation were the temple. There was no need to travel back to Jerusalem. But at this time, as a Levite and as a son of Korah, during the time in the Old Testament, the psalmist would have worshiped in Jerusalem. And since he led musically during worship, he would have normally stayed around Jerusalem and been at the temple participating in worship regularly. For some reason, unknown to us, that situation had changed. He was no longer at the temple. He was no longer able to get there. And it was devastating to him. In 42 verse 1, he describes longing for the joy and pleasure of being in God's presence with God's people at the temple. That's what he misses, the presence of God. He longs to restore that. Now, you can probably remember some places in the Bible, especially in the prophets, where it said the Israelites were worshiping with their lips and not with their hearts. Well, that was a problem throughout Israel's history. But here it's clear there were times when their worship was filled with heartfelt joy and praise. And that's what this psalmist is longing for. And he likens that longing to the thirst for a deer for water. Now, you, with living around here, you might think, well, that analogy doesn't really seem to make a lot of sense. I mean, in southwest Missouri, a deer never has to go very far to get to a river or a creek or a pond. Water is everywhere. But it was far more arid in Israel. Open water wasn't prevalent. There were a few rivers, but if you remember from Genesis, they were always digging wells. It took work to find water. And the wild animals, they couldn't stray too far from their watering places either. And then add to that the droughts that were occasionally experienced, and water could be very scarce. So the deer of this analogy is a deer that is parched and in serious need of water. That's the picture of how much the psalmist longed for God. But that's not the psalmist's only problem. In verse 3, there are some captors or some type of enemies that are taunting him. Where is your God? This big God of yours, where is he now? I guess he can't deliver you, can he? You know, for someone who knew these taunts were aimed against the Almighty God, the one who made heaven and earth, the God he knew, that would be frustrating. It would be hard to hear. Whether food was available to him or not, we don't know. But if it is, he's so distraught he can't eat. His tears are his food, night and day. In verse 4, he remembers the way it used to be. He used to go with the multitude of God's people into the house of God, and they worshiped with joy and praise and feasting. God dwelled in the temple, and they regularly gave praise and worship to God. Either that has stopped altogether because of exile or something, or at least the author himself is kept away and not able to participate anymore, and he is distressed. And verse 5 is the first time we see this repeated refrain. The psalmist realizes he's depressed. So he talks to himself. Do you ever talk to yourself? And growing up out in the country, on a farm like I did, it was rather common for me to encounter my grandmother, who lived on the farm with us. I would encounter her outside taking care of the chickens or the geese or whatever, and she would be carrying on quite a conversation with herself. Both parts, sometimes. Now, I have to say, she wasn't the only one who talked out loud to herself. You know, it's something like that is a little easier to do out in the country where others aren't so likely to hear. For us, it was a bit of a family joke when we would overhear one another at different times. And I think we all do that to some degree, at least silently in our heads, if not out loud. But sometimes we may need to say something out loud to get our own attention. Here the psalmist lets us in on his conversation with himself. Or maybe it's better to call it his instructions to himself. I mean, he asks himself some honest questions about his depression. But at this point, he addresses the situation honestly. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Then he gives himself some pretty simple instructions. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. He doesn't simply just look and dwell on his situation. He knows God is the one who is sovereign. God is the one whom he longs for. So he tells himself to hope in God. And he looks forward to the time when he will praise God in the temple. And that last phrase in verse 5, for the help of his countenance, another helpful way maybe of translating that is for the deliverances of his face. When God's face is toward you, you're in his favor. You are blessed by God, and you can count on his deliverance, and that's what the psalmist is doing. Well, the second stanza now begins in verse 6. It picks up with the soul being downcast and remembering the past. And there we get more information on where the psalmist is. Mount Hermon and the hill or Mount Mizar. They're way up in the northern reaches of Israel, even actually north of Israel. It's a region of high mountains, and it's also near the beginning of the Jordan River. Some scholars say that from that point, you could just make out Mount Zion on the horizon far to the south where Jerusalem is located. So that would be another hard reminder of his distance from the temple and his inability to worship God. And in verse 7, the psalmist, he mixes three water metaphors in there. The deep, echoing from the deep, that's from creation. And the waterfalls, those are from the Jordan River there in the mountains. And the waves of the ocean, they, all of that, that chaos from the water, they have all crashed over him. When Jonah was cast into the sea and drowning, he quoted these words from Psalm 42, verse 7. He said, all your billows and your waves passed over me. The psalmist is nearly overcome. Yet in verse 8, he remembers Yahweh's love. Yahweh will command his loving kindness in the daytime. Now, that's the only place in the psalm that Yahweh's name appears. And it's here with his covenant love. That indicates that even though the psalmist is far away, he's not out of reach of Yahweh's love. And in the midst of drowning in his distress, when he thinks of Yahweh's love, he remembers a song as a prayer to his God. In verse 9, he knows that God is the rock on which he must depend, and yet he wonders, why is he forgotten and oppressed by the enemies who again taunt him about his God being absent? Hearing these taunts is like, it's like having his bones shattered. That's how distressing it is to him. So again, he turns to the refrain. Rather than drowning in despair and succumbing to the oppression of the enemy, he talks to himself again. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. In spite of all that's going on, he knows he must look only to God for deliverance. And then Psalm 43, it continues. But now he lifts up prayer to God, pleading for vindication. He knows that God is his only strength. He hasn't turned to idols, yet he questions, why has God cast him off? Why is he mourning because of the enemy's oppression? And along with vindication in verses 3 and 4, he calls for God to send out his light and his truth. That will show that God is not absent. That will lift up his downcast soul. It will defeat his enemies by vindicating him, and it will lead him back to Jerusalem. Then he will ascend the mountain of God's holiness and worship before God. That's what he's been longing for the whole time. And 43 verse 5 is again that same refrain that we saw twice in Psalm 42. And he talks to his soul, why are you cast down? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him through the deliverance of my God's face shining upon me. So we're at the end of Psalm 43. The psalmist's circumstances haven't changed. He's still far away from the temple. He's still unable to lead God's people in worship. The enemies are still there taunting him. Continually throughout these two psalms, the psalmist repeats that refrain, bringing himself back to putting his hope in God, seeking God's deliverance, and looking to when he will worship God. Once again, much of the language in these psalms is lamenting. It's crying out in grief or complaint to God. And as we've seen, these psalms, they go back and forth. From grieving to complaining to praying to hoping in God and looking for his deliverance. If you read through the whole book of the Psalms, you'll see there's a lot of lamenting like this. In fact, when they categorize Psalms, there are more lament Psalms than there are any other. Yet, the Hebrew words used as the overall title for the Psalter, they mean book of praises, not book of laments. The Psalms are a book of praises. And as you look at the overall structure, it does move to greater and greater praise. You see it especially when you look at the last five Psalms. I mean, they're just like a big hallelujah chorus of praise at the end. But again, as you go through, you see the Psalms are honest. They're a mirror of the soul. This is a fallen world. We're fallen. And we experience that fallenness every day. We can often go quickly from praise one moment to the next moment where we're tempted toward self-pity or lust or anxiety or resentment or envy or bitterness or just a coldness of heart toward God. The Psalms show that realism. Lament is the natural human response to sorrow and pain. We grieve and we mourn. We weep when pain and sorrow occur. But there's something that happens the moment we address our lament in prayer to our Heavenly Father. Because then our prayer becomes more than just the outpouring of human sorrow. The Spirit of God intercedes with us and for us. And that sows the seeds of future deliverance and praise. In those times, we praise our God not because the present is easy, but because the future is glorious. So our praise isn't because we're happy about the current circumstances. You know, not at all. Our praise is an expression of faith. It's faith in the midst of suffering because of the assurance of that future glory. So we can praise God even in the midst of great trial and suffering. And also, we need to remember, when we gather as God's people to worship like we are here, it's not just us. As we've said, many times before. Hebrews 12:24 says, we're gathering with all of the saints and all of the angels and with Jesus. And as we learned when we studied what the Bible says about music, he is singing with us. In fact, he's the true leader of our worship. He sang these psalms when he was on the earth, and he continues to sing them now, leading us in worshiping the Father. You might ask the question, well, in regard to Psalms 42 and 43, Jesus, he never had a downcast soul, did he? Well, in Matthew 26, verse 38, when he was in the garden, before his arrest, he said to his disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here. Watch with me. And then he went and prayed. The word translated exceedingly sorrowful here, it's the same word as in the Greek Old Testament that's translated in these Psalms as downcast. His wording alludes to these Psalms. That means it was likely that he was using these Psalms as he prayed there in the garden. Remember, he was made to be like us in every way, and he was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. Psalms like this are dealing with difficult times. It's often hard for us to move straight into a time of praising God for the great truths that we know, because we're in the midst of situations that seem to contradict those truths, and we're confused. We know we're God's beloved child, yet it seems like he's forgotten us. Well, these psalms help us when we don't feel like praising God, when we need times of meditating about our trial, or about the mess the world is in. The heading of Psalm 42 says it's a contemplation. The Hebrew word there is maskil. A maskil is a poem that thinks through a hard or complex matter to arrive at insight. And nearly all the maskils in the Psalms are concerned with the problem of God hiding his face, of God seeming to have abandoned the psalmist. Those maskil psalms think through the apparent absence of God, and those are times of testing and maturing our faith. Psalms like this, they give us a challenge to really think about the words as we sing. If you noticed, we already just sang this psalm in our service. Romans 2, verse 12 says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As we sing and think through and worship God with the psalms, the words of the psalms shape our mind and our worldview. Our hearts and our convictions, they're shaped by the truth of God's word rather than being shaped by the lies that the world works so hard to get us to believe. One theologian said, the church sings praises not only toward God, which that's the first priority, but the church sings praises against the gods, against the false gods of this world. Our praises to the true God counteract to the lies and the schemes of the gods of this world. Now, it is possible to take these psalms and do something that is not helpful. But we understand the lament portions. We understand those because we have trials, and sometimes we wonder if God has forgotten us. But in the refrain, if we take the words there, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, and we think, well, that means I have to pull myself up. It's up to me to get myself out of depression and put my hope in God. Well, that would be like if I said, okay, the application, the exhortation here is for everyone to stop being downcast and put your trust in God. Believe that you will praise him. And in fact, start praising him right now, and that'll pull you up and you won't be depressed anymore. If that was the exhortation, some people would say, yeah, that's what I do. I praise God constantly, and that always keeps me from being downcast. I'm so good. Yeah, hypocrite. Others will say, yeah, that's my problem. I keep slipping into depression, and I've got to talk myself out of it. I need to remind myself, I've not done so well in the past, but now I'm going to try really, really, really hard. Well, the effort is admirable, but it's just more of your own effort, and it won't succeed either. A third response to that exhortation is, I knew I was a failure. I've failed in so many ways, and now I just have one more thing to add to the list. I'm such a failure. Well, none of those responses are what's meant in the refrain, because none of them are truly responses of hope in God. Instead, the responses of hope or lack of hope in our own abilities. It's kind of ironic to think that we can hope in God by hoping in ourselves. So what does it mean to hope in God? It's certainly not the tentative, wishful thinking of, well, I hope God will do something. No, hope is an aspect of faith. Faith is trust in the authority and sovereignty of God and His Word. He is God and He accomplishes what He says. Hope is faith in God's sovereign control over the future. Hope is the future aspect of faith. So hope it's not in any way tentative or wishful. Hebrews 6:19 says, we have the hope of the gospel, salvation, our inheritance and eternity with Christ. We have that hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And as Paul says in Romans 5:5, this hope does not disappoint. And hope certainly, it's not worrying about the future, whether the future is 2 seconds away or 2 days away or years from now. Worrying doesn't help. Just as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Worrying is actually a lack of hope in God, as if maybe he can't pull it off. Well, one good example of hoping in God is given by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In Daniel chapter 3, they were required to worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar had made. If they didn't, they would be thrown into a fiery furnace. But they didn't, and they wouldn't worship the image. And when they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar, they said, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not that way, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Their confident hope for the future was in God. They were confident that God would deliver them either in this life or the next. What that delivery looked like, that was up to God. Their hope was completely in Him, even if now was the time He was going to have them die. We have another example, I already mentioned, of Jesus in the garden. His soul was downcast, like this, sorrowful even to death. And what did He pray? Prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." His hope for the future was in his Father's will, not his own. Now, we will experience many difficult and even gut-wrenching times in this life. There will be times when our souls will be pained and sorrowful, even to the point of death. It will feel like it's killing us. And it will feel like God has forgotten us. But one thing we need to remember, there's even more than faith and hope here. Faith and hope are part of a common triad we see all over the New Testament. Faith, hope, and love. And that love is the covenant love of God's presence with us. It's just like the covenant love mentioned in the psalm with Yahweh's name. The Holy Spirit had descended on Jesus at his baptism, and he was still with Jesus in the garden. As we learned in Ephesians, the Holy Spirit has sealed us and is present with us even when we don't feel like it. Through the Holy Spirit and God's Word, we know of God's love. God chose each one of us in love before he created the world. We have that love here in this life always. And when we die, we will experience the presence of God's love as we are visibly present with our Savior for all eternity. When your soul is downcast, your only solution, your only hope is to hope in God. And that means it's to hope in Christ, your Savior, who has purchased you with his own blood and united you with himself. There's no greater guarantee. We will yet praise him in the midst of trials or in the midst of triumphs, in this life or when we see him face to face in the next. His deliverance is sure. His face is toward each one of us with the favor of his love and his presence. Hope in God and rest in that hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you never leave us. You never forsake us when we are troubled and downcast. We thank you that your presence is with us. Grant us faith to put and keep our hope in you. Thank you that you will deliver us and that your love for us is sure and beyond what we can understand. Thank you that your face shines upon us as your beloved children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.